Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are finishing up chapter 3 and actually the entire epistle to the Thessalonians. So as we close out these final few verses, buddy, I'm wondering if you might open our time with the Lord's Prayer tonight, please.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Hannah's home for a couple of days, so we're blessed with a musician tonight for our introduction to this section of Scripture. This is a further instruction from the Word of the Lord regarding holiness and the need to identify and withdraw from those who willfully and openly defy the Word of God. God is thrice holy, and He requires that we strive for holiness and obedience as well. So Hannah's going to play the hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. This passage is a continuation of the middle portion of this chapter, the requirement for admonishing those brethren who defy and disobey the Word of God. But the objective is repentance and reconciliation. And though these kinds of discipline or admonition may be difficult or hard at times, It's a reminder to us that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. So Hannah's going to play, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Thank you, Hannah. This passage tonight deals with admonition of wrongdoing and aims at a peaceful reconciliation through repentance and obedience. So, Brother Tom, would you read this section of chapter 3 tonight, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 to 18. Amen. As we noted the purpose or the desire that is aimed at through this admonition or the confrontation of disobedience and evil is repentance and reconciliation. And such was the case, as we often commemorate a date in history, such was the case with Hans Olsen Skrefsrud, an 18-year-old Norwegian who was sentenced to 3 years in prison for theft. But while he was in prison, he heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was converted to faith in Christ in the great Norwegian revival of 1860 and 1861. He felt the call to preach. But the Norwegian Missionary Society would not train him or endorse him because of his criminal past. So he sought others who would support him. He finally found a German Baptist mission group which trained him and sent him to India in 1863. He and his wife went there, and though they lost the support of the German group after a time because of the European political rivalries, nevertheless, he continued to preach to the Santo people of India. They had no written language, but he learned the language quickly, and many came from a wide geographical area to hear him preach. He believed that they should be brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but retain their national and tribal identities rather than being westernized. The Santo people were pagans. They were polytheistic. They believed in demons. But they, in their culture, had an account of creation and the flood, which was very close to the biblical record. And though they were polytheistic, they believed in a superior God who they called the genuine God. And thus they were open to the gospel. They responded in large numbers to the call to repentance and faith. And by the time of Skrefsrud's death at age 70, on December 11th, 1910, more than 15,000 of the Santo people had come to a saving faith in Christ, and many more were converted in the decades following his death. So though he was rejected by many because of his criminal past, this is a lesson to us that we must respond as Paul instructs for reconciliation with the brethren when there is genuine repentance. Because after all, by the grace of God, or except for the grace of God, there too would go we. This section of chapter 3 continues the thought of the middle part of the chapter, that instruction for withdrawal from those who openly sin. And though they may call themselves brethren, there is nevertheless this progression which Paul hints at here. He says, if they continue in their disobedience, if they willfully defy the word of God, that message of the Lord that has been presented by Paul the Apostle in this epistle, then they are to note that person and have no company with him, so that he would be shamed, or he or she would be shamed. And this then is a progression of discipline, of admonition, that is spoken of in more detail by Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, he addresses the proper procedure for identifying and admonishing evil. And he tells us that if there is an offender, that we are to rebuke that person directly and individually, personally. But if that fails to draw the attention of the offender, then we are to take a witness and present the biblical admonition to that person. And if that fails, then there is to be a calling before the assembly, the local church, to bring it before the entire congregation. And this, of course, is intended to be a public matter, though Paul elsewhere warns against taking these matters to the courts. These are to be internal, they are to be direct, and administered in a loving and friendly way. Not an attitude of vengeance or hatred. Many times our human emotions interject into the confrontation. But we are to remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And this passage emphasizes the fact that we are to yet not treat them as an enemy, because the objective is still repentance and reconciliation. Some regard this as merely an instruction for withdrawal of communion. And Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11 address the matter of improperly preparing, that some are sick and sleep because of the harboring of sin, and yet they openly and willfully partake in the Lord's Supper without that due preparation. He tells us to resolve our conflicts with the brethren before we assemble for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, this is a matter which the elders of the church, if a person is openly engaged in sin and yet they insist on attempting to partake in the observance of the Lord's Supper, then it is the responsibility of the church leadership to administer that discipline and to withhold that benefit of fellowship. But again, they're not to be an enemy. They're not to be treated with vengeance or with hatred, because the objective is that through this shame that they might be prompted to repentance and faith. The sense of shame that they would have experienced from not having the full benefits of the assembly of the brethren would have been stronger in that day, in the first century, than perhaps in this day. With the proliferation of churches and denominations, many people, if they would face discipline in a church, they would simply move on and find someone else that would accept them. But in those pagan cultures, where the Christians were a very vast minority, it would have been very difficult to find another assembly of believers. So the purpose, the intent, was that they might be brought to genuine repentance and that they might be restored to fellowship. And indeed, Paul does encourage that in his writings to the Corinthians. And in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he actually commends an instance where there has been a restoration after a genuine repentance. Though Paul had boldly rebuked the open commission and the condoning of sin in their midst, that discipline did indeed prompt repentance. Some regard this also as an example of the Amish practice of shunning, where there is a complete separation to the point of not even allowing interaction with one's spouse or one's children, a denial of business activity on the part of the Amish community. Others see it as a form of ecclesiastical excommunication, actually expelling someone from the assembly, not allowing them to even gather together with the worshipers. But those two examples are more final than they are rehabilitative. And this passage seems to, though it emphasizes the need for holiness, though it discourages compromise with regard to the holiness of God and His requirement, nevertheless, the objective and the means by which it is sought must be in a loving manner, a prayerful, hopeful effort at reconciliation. And here, again, he emphasizes that peace, The Lord had prayed for unity among the brethren, and Paul, throughout his epistles, desires to promote this sense of peace. Here he addresses the Lord of peace. And this is fully in line with Isaiah's prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be the Prince of Peace. And he prays that this, the Lord of peace, might manifest himself in the midst of the brethren, that there would be a restoration of fellowship, that there would be a putting aside of evil, and that there would be a return to submission to the Word of God and the practice of obedience and faith. And thus, the prayer is for peace always, by all means. This again is a commitment on the part of Paul and an encouragement to us to pursue peace always, at all times. He reminds us elsewhere of the responsibility of Christians to be at peace with all men insofar as that is possible. And of course we recognize that sometimes those who are most blatantly in opposition to the Word of God turn to persecution of the brethren rather than submitting to repentance. But nevertheless, it is an instruction to be at peace with all men in as much as is possible, knowing that that is not always possible, but it is the desired goal. So he's prayerful for peace. Peace always. Not just in the present, but for eternity. And those who are the children of God are promised that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that passeth all understanding. And this then affects our interaction with others, the way in which we respond to criticism or persecution, the way in which we deal in our business affairs, in our family relationships, in any interaction with all people. This promotion of peace and an effort to share the gospel with all who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see. And after expressing again this prayer for peace, this desire for submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, following his example, then Paul summarizes the entire book with the repetition that the Lord be with you all. He desires that the Lord be present in the lives of each of those who name his name, and that we live not for ourselves, but we live as unto Christ. Because Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he closes the book with a reference to that which was apparently even a problem in his day. Spurious gospels were being circulated. Letters were being sent to the various churches claiming to be by the hand of Paul. So he says here that this salutation that he encloses with this epistle, the second epistle of the Thessalonians, it is readily recognized as his hand. And though the early manuscripts that still exist do not actually carry a signature by Paul, it's apparent from the writings of some of the historians of that period that Paul typically enclosed with each of his epistles that he distributed to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians or to the Ephesians or whoever he was writing to, he would attach a handwritten note in his own writing, for he did not actually write or record many of these gospels. He dictated them to another who would write them down and then copy them and circulate them to the various churches. But he apparently always wrote a readily recognizable signature in a note, a handwritten note, which accompanied the epistle by which they might recognize that it was true. Today we have the problem of people misinterpreting scripture or deliberately twisting scripture for their own philosophies and their own opinions. But the problem of his day was the copying or the spurious nature of writings which purported to be written by the Apostle Paul. He was a prolific writer, but his writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, even as the Scripture says that holy men and prophets were inspired by, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to record these things that have been preserved in the canon of Scripture. So Paul summarizes this book with an affirmation of its authenticity. He's reminding us that this is not his opinion, it's not his advice, it's not his instruction even, but this is the authoritative Word of God to guide us, to direct us, to teach us, to keep us from evil. Because the Bible reminds us that evil communication corrupts good manners. And thus this seemingly drastic confrontation of those, even brethren, who persist in their disobedience of what the Word of God instructs us to do, and how we are to act, and how we are to communicate one with another. It requires an urgent and a diligent admonition to prompt repentance, to secure, to seek reunion and reconciliation. And thus the end result is that there would be a greater submission, a greater practice of that which God has called his people to do, those good works which have been foreordained for his people even before the foundation of the world. And thus we have the second epistle to the Thessalonians, an urgency for obedience, an awareness of falsehoods that are often taught, particularly with regard to the second coming of Christ. The Thessalonians, as we saw in the earlier chapters of this epistle, were somewhat confused by some of the false teachings that were being circulated with regard to the second coming. And we live in a day in which there's much great confusion as well regarding the timing, the nature, and even the very event itself. But though no man knows the day nor the hour, the Scripture affirms that there will be that day, that great day when the Lord will return in glory and in judgment. It is an inescapable day, but we as Christians are to prepare for that day, to diligently seek His Word, to strive to warn others to flee the wrath to come, and to prepare ourselves that we are not ashamed in that great day. He prays again, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." This was the typical closing for many of Paul's epistles. It was a desire for grace. It was a reminder to these Christians that they must deal in their relationships with others, not through an attitude of superiority, not through an attitude of anger or vengeance, but with an attitude of grace, a desire for repentance and reconciliation on the part of the offender. And when there was such, to admit them back into the fellowship, to restore that relationship that had been interrupted, and thus to glorify the name of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And may that be our benediction as we finish this book, that may the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding not as an enemy?